Good morning. What a great morning it's been so far. Thank you, Pastor Greg and Lisa, for leading us in worship. It's nice on those mornings when we have an extended time, isn't it? And you come so rushed from your week and you get here and it's like, okay, it takes a couple songs to kind of relax and realize that, boy, we've been brought and ushered into the throne of God. Truly, truly a privilege to be a part of that. I would invite you, if you would, to turn to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our study through this epistle. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 24 to 27. I was thinking this week in preparation for this that there are so many people in the world trying to sell us stuff. Isn't there? Seems like at every turn, somebody has something that you need. And if you don't have it, your life's just not going to be complete. And you have to drive the right car and you have to wear the right clothes. There's people selling, you name it, they're selling it. They're selling image. We were reading a book recently as an elder board that was talking about if you didn't have the right chair in your office, then you weren't going to be the right type of an executive. There's people selling houses. You get these things in the mail all the time, don't you, that are quite affirming because they tell you before they know you, at random selection, that you've been pre-approved. I don't know who you are, but I approve of you. And I want to give you money because they want you to buy things. They want to sell you stuff. Everybody's got something to sell. The whole world seems to know that we're going to have a baby. And all of a sudden, I mean, literally, we're on every baby mailing list you could possibly be on. And I don't know who organizes junk mail in this country, but we should probably put them in charge of our elections. Because it's remarkable to me exactly how organized they are. They just know. Telemarketers, right? Calling all the time to sell you something. I'm not necessarily proud of this, but I worked my way through college as a telemarketer. And I know I've probably just alienated half my audience who got called during dinner last night. But it was probably the largest hurdle I had to cross with my in-laws is that I was a telemarketer. But what's the idea of telemarketing? They're going to call you up and convince you to buy something that if you really wanted, you would have called and ordered it, right? And that was our job, was to call people and convince them they wanted something they didn't really want or weren't even thinking about. Everybody's got something to sell. Everybody's got something that they want you to believe in. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing in the world of theology and truth and scripture. There's people out there that are selling truth. There's people out there that are offering the real answers. There's people out there that are offering insight and knowledge so that we might be enlightened as to what truth is. In 1 John, in this context, there's these teachers that have risen up among the people that John's writing to, and they're offering that kind of insight. They're offering that kind of superior knowledge and in a sense, illumination from the Spirit of God as to what truth really is. This group came to be known as the Gnostics, meaning the knowing ones. And they believed that spirit was good and that matter was evil. Spirit was good and matter was evil. And so there was this dichotomy and it created a gulf between the true God and the material world. Now the reason that's important is because all of a sudden then spiritual excellence had nothing to do with how we act in this material world, but rather what we know to bridge that gap between the material and the spiritual. And they had the key to bridging this gap. They said, look, we're living in a material world that's all evil because all matter is evil. And God's over here and he's spirit. And the only way to bridge that gap is through this special knowledge, this special revelation. And so they believed that Christ was not the savior of the world, but he came as the revealer of that truth. That he was simply a revealer of the secret gnosis, the secret knowledge that they held the key to. And they were selling this. Pastor Greg helped define kind of what the root of Gnosticism is, of this belief that can so easily creep into our lives. We think, well, I'm not there. I don't believe in some super spiritual experience. And yet we're reminded that whenever we prize knowledge above a relationship, we're headed down a dangerous road. John says, look, this is a relationship we reminded last week. It's not about a creed. It's not about recitation. It's about a relationship with Christ. And also that temptation to over-spiritualize things. For them, it led to the fact that they denied the actual physicality of Christ. They said, look, there's He was a real person, but Christ indwelled him. We talked about that last week. And then left him before he died on the cross. So we don't have God actually giving his life for us. They were reminded that these people, they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have continued till now. If they were anointed by the Spirit, then they wouldn't be denying the very message that the believers that John was writing to held so closely to. And so he warns them about them. Well, you may say, well, we don't have people like that today. There's not really people out there selling super spiritual experiences. Are there people out there that really think they have the key to everything and if you just buy it from them, if you pay the right price, they'll tell you what that key is? I found this article in the Southern California Christian Times. On the front page, they said, get this. They're not condoning this. They're just pointing it out. Comes out of Seacliff, New York. And I have family visiting from New York, my mom and my sister, so I won't say anything about that. But it's quite an interesting article. It says, most snack foods promise only that they'll taste good. But Robert Ehrlich says his snacks will help people determine past lives, center themselves in the present, and find inner peace in the future. They're called past life puffs. It's a metaphysical snack. It's made of puffed corn, pinto beans, lemon balm, chamomile, and soy. And the puffs are made amidst the sounds of meditation bowls and chanting in an effort to give each bag the spiritual horsepower to help snackers attain enlightenment. This is a serious snack for people in quest for knowledge, says Ehrlich. Now, I don't know what's more sad, that there's people out there that teach this or there's people out there that believe it. This man has followers. This man has people, you know, that's the breakfast cereal I want to eat, past life puffs, right? I mean, I couldn't have made that up this morning. There's no way I could have made that up. And yet people are following after this because they're looking for something. And there's people out there willing to sell them whatever they're looking for. In 1 John, we've seen in chapter 1, and we'll talk a little bit later this morning of why it's so important to keep recounting the context. In chapter 1, the first four verses, John establishes the authority with which he's going to stand on to present this message. He says, and maybe now you'll see this in light of what the Gnostics were teaching, he says, I have seen Christ. I have handled Christ. I have heard him. Very physical, real person, he says. And my purpose for writing this is that so you might have fellowship with the Son and with the Father, and that my joy might be complete. In verses 5 to 10, then he walks us through the fact that there's light and there's darkness. And you're either in one or the other. You can't be in both. And he says there's a stark contrast. And if you're in the light, this is what it looks like. And if you're in darkness, this is what it looks like. And if someone rises up and says, no, I am sinless and I've risen above this material world, he says that person's a liar and he's walking in darkness. And then we looked in chapter 2 at the fact that we have an advocate, Christ, that stands before God on our behalf. And then when the penalty comes down and God demands punishment for that sin, that advocate steps in and says, I'm also the payment. I'm the propitiation for that sin. And then we saw in verses 3 through 6 the beginning of a series of tests. He says, first of all, the test to see if you truly know God. Are you an obedient person to the command of Christ? Are you obedient to the word of God? Secondly, he says, do you imitate Christ and the steps that Christ took? Do you really know God? Then you'll be obedient. Do you really know God? You'll be an imitator. Then in verses 7 to 11, test number 3 comes. Do you really know God? Then you're going to love others. And then Pastor Tony reminded us in 12 to 14 of who we are. There were people forgiven of our sins. We're people who know God. We're people that by a very nature of a relationship with God have overcome the evil one. And then that fourth test comes in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where John says, if you know God, then you'll hate the world and all that is in it, because it's not of God. And then last week, Pastor Gray walked us through verses 18 to 23, where this contrast is created between this group of people that John terms antichrist and then true followers of Christ. And we'll look this morning a little bit more at that contrast, and he says, they've not received the anointing and you have. These people are antichrist, a term that John coined. And so that brings us this morning to our text, chapter 2, verse 24 to 27. Will you read it with me? He says this. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you, but the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. We're going to look this morning in these verses. I think John gives us two safeguards to protect ourselves against deception, the deception of false teachers, and also how we can know that we're abiding in Christ. How can we not buy into what the world is selling? What protection do we have against it? And how can we be confident that we're abiding in Christ? Let's pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this text that's before us, God, and the inspiration that you gave to John to write it. Lord, as we come to it, I pray that our hearts would be opened up and revealed to us, Lord, that we might know what needs to change, Lord, that we might be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, Lord, that we might know more about you, that we may follow after you better, that we may be more obedient, more imitators of who you are, that we love others more and we hate this world. God, we ask for your Spirit to work in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to look a little bit of an overview of these first few verses, and then we'll break it down a little bit. If you look at the beginning of 24, he gives the first command in the text, and there's only two. And the first one comes in 24, and he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Abide in you is the command. If you look at the end of verse 27, the very last phrase, there's the second command in the text, and what is it? Abide in him. So you have these two commands that kind of bookend the entire section here. Abide in him. Abide in what you've heard from the beginning. Abide in him. Abide in Christ. And then right in the middle of that, if you look at this, look at verse 25. And this is what he has promised, eternal life. And if you look at that, you recognize that in the midst of this abiding that he bookends in this text, we're reminded that the person who abides receives what gift? Eternal life. Yeah, that's what's at stake here. What's at stake in abiding or not abiding? It's not that you go to this church or that church. It's not that you walk with the people that don't believe or you walk with the people who believe. At the core of whether or not you abide, the issue is eternal life. And he puts that right in the center. 40 times in John's gospel, 40 times he uses the word abide. 27 times in just his epistles, he uses this word. It's a favorite term of his. And it means to remain. Some of your translations even use that word. To remain in, to dwell in, to live in. The idea of living in an ongoing relationship, to be in a close relationship, a close and personal relationship with God. It's synonymous with several phrases we've seen in 1:6, the idea of living in fellowship and walking in the light. That's the same idea of abiding, of knowing him in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. It's the same concept of abiding and knowing him, of being in him in verse 5. All these are synonyms that John uses to describe what it means to be in a close, abiding relationship with Christ. And then we come to this section, and five times in these short verses, three times in verse 24 and twice in verse 27, he uses this word abide, to dwell, to live in. It's a key part of what he's talking about. The result, the promise to the one who abides is eternal life. Well, let's look at it closer together. I said that we're going to look at two safeguards, and the first one starts in verse 24 and goes through 25, and that's the abiding word of God. The abiding word of God is the first safeguard against false teachers and the first way to know that you're abiding in Christ. Look what he writes. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Abide in you. That's the command. We've talked about this. We must make sure that what we've heard from the beginning has an operative factor within our lives, that it's living, alive, and real. We must make sure that the truth of God is at home within us, that the things that we've heard from the beginning have a place in our lives. They're part of the fabric of who we are. He says, let what you've heard from the beginning. Now, Pastor Greg has defined this before very well. Whenever you see the word let in an English translation, the best way to interpret it is to say must. That's why some of your translations say, see to it that you do this. Because it carries much more force than to let. It sounds like I'm going to sit back and let this happen. But I'm to actively pursue. I'm to make sure that the things I've heard from the beginning are remaining in me, that they're abiding in me, that they're part of who I am. The position of the words here is emphatic. It says, look at, he says, what you have heard from the beginning, that it abide in you. He's directly appealing to his readers, and he's starkening the contrast between them and the false teachers. What you have heard from the beginning, let it abide in you, because in them it didn't abide. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't remain in it. They didn't dwell in it, and they walked away. They've gone out from us. Well, what is it that we've heard from the beginning? What is this message he's talking about? Some see this as a very narrow word, and some see it as broad. Some see it as specifically just the gospel. That at the very beginning of your relationship with Christ, that's what you have, is the gospel. Some see it as the doctrine of Christ in totality, and others would see it as the whole word of God. But everyone that talks about this agrees that at the very least, it's speaking of the core and foundational teachings of the apostles, including the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. He says, you must see to it that those things you've heard from the beginning, the gospel that makes you a believer, that allows you to abide, see to it that those core values have a foundation and a dwelling within who you are, that they're part of your life. From the time of your conversion, you have that message. From the time of your conversion, if you know nothing else, you know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, from the very beginning, it's very interesting. He uses this word in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we come to chapter 2, and he uses it in verse 7, in verse 13, in verse 14, and in verse 24. Over and over again, he reminds them, the beginning, the beginning, the beginning, the beginning. Why? Look back, if you will, at the text we looked at last week, at verse 18. It says, children, this is the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. So many have appeared on the scene. That's what we talked about last week. See, he's reminding them, you've had this message from the beginning. The people proclaiming the message that's in contrast to this, what's happened to them? They have recently appeared on the scene. So he starts this contrast. To abide in those things that we've had from the beginning is a faithful adherence to the message and to the Son. It's to nurture within ourselves the determination to hold on to those things that we've heard. Well, what's the result? The result is, I believe, it protects us from those who are trying to deceive us. We'll see that in verse 26. He's writing these things about those who would deceive you. He says these false teachers have risen up. They're teaching doctrine that's in contrary to the core foundational teachings of Scripture. And he says, if you remain and abide in those things that you've had from the beginning, you will be protecting yourself from those trying to deceive you. This is exactly what cults do today. The issues that make a cult are these very things that he's talking about here, the core doctrines and teachings of Scripture. That's why the primary target of cults, you know who it is? It's young people that are seeking after truth. And normally they don't go after the person that's totally disconnected from religion. They go after the person, the college student, the young person that's looking at some religion for hope or some form of something, of church, of anything. That's who they target, because that person's looking for truth. And then they target them. They walk in, they talk to them. They see that they're not seasoned, that they've not yet abided in the truth, in the core teachings of Scripture. And they lure them away by contradicting the very thing that is the gospel. When someone from a cult comes to your door and knocks on the door, the surest way to get rid of them is to be confident of what you believe in. I've learned that all I have to do is say, I'm a pastor at a church down the street, and they're gone. It really is. And if you're ever in a hurry, you can just try that. I'm a pastor. No, I'm just kidding. Lie to cult members. Yeah, that's a secret. That's all it takes, because they're not looking for the season. They're not going to waste their time on that kind of a target. They're looking for the young at heart. They're looking for the one that's a seeker that hasn't yet abided in the truth. And so our protection against false teachers is that we remain and abide, that the things, the foundational teachings of Scripture and of Christ and the gospel dwell within us, that they have a part of who we are. So John says, abide in the Word. Turn just a couple pages over to 1 John chapter 4. He's going to flesh this out again. We'll get to it in a few months. He says, no man has ever seen God, verse 12. If we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I think it's an important concept to John, don't you think? And what's at issue in that passage? Love. The Savior's love for us. The core teachings of Scripture. Well, then you may be asking, how can I be sure that I'm abiding? What's that fine line? How do I know that I'm abiding in Christ? How do I know that I'm truly have a relationship with Christ? What's the human responsibility here? It's a command that I'm to remain, I'm to abide. That's the command. So how do I know I'm doing that? That's when you go back to those tests that we've looked at. Are you obedient to the Word of God? Are you an imitator of Christ? Do you love others? Do you hate the world? If those are true, you're abiding. And see, if we do those things, then we're abiding. And if we're abiding, you know what the result is? We have assurance of eternal life. If we're not doing those things, if we're not following after the Word, if we're not imitating Christ, if we're not loving others, if we're not hating the world, you know what creeps into our lives? Doubt. Even as believers, we've talked about this before, when you're struggling with doubt, the question to ask is, what sin is there in my life? How am I not being obedient? How am I not being an imitator of Christ that's resulting in my doubt? And so John says, look, this is what it means to abide. That's what this is all about. That you would know that you have eternal life by doing these things, that these will be a part of your life. We don't have the freedom to launch into whatever doctrine we want to choose. We can't abide in a message of our own choosing. We have to abide in the message that we've had from the start, from the very beginning, the message of the apostles. Look at verse 19, would you? Look at the contrast here between the one who abides in the Word and these antichrists that John is describing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all of us. You see, I just keep going back and forth with that phrase. They went out. Why? Because they weren't of us. Well, how can I know I'm of us? How can I know I'm abiding? They were with us, and now they're not. That's how you know you're with us. You stay. I don't mean in this church, but you stay in the abiding of the, you abide in those four teachings of Scripture. If you don't go out, if you don't fall away from that, then you're abiding. Well, what's the result of this message? What's the result of the message that's abiding within us? Look at what he says. This is remarkable. He says, if what you heard from the beginning does abide in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. The result of abiding in this message is the abiding with the Son of God and with his Father. Is that remarkable? It's a conditional clause. It says, if, then. And one commentator worded it this way. He says, it leaves open the matter of their fulfillment of the condition. It challenges them to make sure the condition is fulfilled. The effective indwelling of God's Word requires our cooperation. There is a part that we play in this. And it brings open that great mystery again of salvation. Does God invite us? Abide in us? Yes, as believers. Is that abiding permanent? Yes, it is. Well, then I don't have to do anything. No. Is there human responsibility to make sure that it remains in us? Yes. How do those make sense together? They don't. It's God. It doesn't have to. He just does it. And it's permanent, yes, and yet we have responsibility to make sure it's permanent. And those go hand in hand. John says in chapter 1, verse 4, at the very beginning, he says, this is the very purpose of my book, is that you might have fellowship with the Son and with his Father. And so he's continuing to develop that thought. And this is in the future tense. He says, if you do this, then you will abide. Future tense, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And it expresses the continuing reality of fellowship with God. Again, in contrast to those that have fallen away, to those that have gone out, if you abide in the teachings of Scripture, then you will continually, future tense, continually, ongoing, abide in Christ. It assures them that the indwelling word, that they will also know the reality of abiding in the Son and in the Father. It's a future promise. But what is it that he promised? Verse 25, it says this, and this is what he has promised. Literally, he himself has promised. This is what Christ has promised. What is that promise? Eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 4, 14, 5, 24, 6, 40, and 47. John 8, 51. John 17, 2. John 20, 31. All instances where Christ offers eternal life. And John recounts that and says, literally, he himself has offered us eternal life. This is the promise he has made to those that abide in him, is the promise of eternal life. Now, the position of the phrase, and it's exactly one that John has used before, it literally says, the life, the eternal, and expresses not just the quantity, the duration of this existence, but the quality of it. It's not just the future blessing of this promise, but the current possession of this promise by everyone in Christ. My eternal life as a believer has begun. That's why Paul can say in Corinthians, death has no victory. Death has no sting. Why? Because for the believer, he already has his eternal life, and he's begun it. It has an abiding reality in what we and who we are now. And then John transitions. Look at this in verse 26. He says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. He again warns against the danger that those antichrists pose, and that they pose for us today. Because I'm warning you about them. And the verb here says that they're continually trying to lead you astray. Hey, they've gone out. They're not part of us anymore, but they're not done. They're coming back and they're preying on those that are weak. They're preying on those that aren't abiding. And they're saying, hey, come over here. I have some knowledge that they're trying to keep from you. I have some stuff that'll make you more like God. I have stuff that will make you more spiritual. Don't you want it? Come here. He says they're continually going to try to lead you astray. And so he gives them the second safeguard, the first being the abiding word of God, and the second, in verse 27, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you, but in contrast, the anointing, again emphatic, which you receive from him abides in you. Abides in you. He's used this word anointing again. If you look back at verse 20, he introduced it to us last week. You have been anointed by the Holy One. You have been anointed by the Holy One. Pastor Greg defined this as the receiving of the Holy Spirit at salvation. John Piper defines it the same way. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we're born again. It's a term that's used in the Old Testament mostly in reference to what? The anointing of the king. The priest would go, the prophet of God would go, and they would anoint the king. We see this in 1 Samuel with Samuel anointing David. And we're told at that point that David received the Holy Spirit. And sometime on your own, it would be a great study to go through the Old Testament and look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's remarkable how he comes upon a leader of God. And in the case of Saul, doesn't he even depart? The Spirit of God departs from him? And then David, we have in Psalm 51 saying what? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. He had seen what happened to Saul. I'm digressing. But anyway, it's a great study sometimes to see the work of the Holy Spirit and this anointing that was placed upon the people of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anoints Jesus with his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 says this, he anointed us. He set a seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He says, look, this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you received from Christ, the Holy One. It's the aorist tense that we've talked about before. It assumes a fact in reality that has continuing results. You have received the Holy Spirit. And it has continuing results and impact on your life that you abide in it. And it says it abides in you. It has continual effect and continual impact on the life of the believer. He reminds them that we've received it and that it's permanent. And so what are we supposed to do? What does this mean? Look at that next phrase. And so you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I just want to make a side note on this. I was thinking about this week when I read this. There may be some of you that are like, okay, I'm a believer. I've received the Holy Spirit. That means I have no need of anyone teaching me. Let's go home, right? I mean, this is great. I've got the Spirit. The Spirit teaches me. Why do I need this guy? Let's get to lunch early. We're wasting our time. And I thought how interesting it is for us, for me, that sometimes we come to Scripture and we so wholeheartedly agree with what's being taught. And if we're hungry, then we might look at that and say, you know, my hunger is going to allow me to interpret that to mean we're done today. Or if I'm a person that just doesn't like to be taught, then I look for verses like this that says, you can't teach me. Look, God says, don't teach me. I don't need you to teach me. Right? We hear messages on submission. That wives should submit to your husband. And the husbands all sit up straight, right? They nudge their wives and say, you listen to this man. They're like, you preach it, brother. That's good stuff. Right? And then he says, then the preacher says, and husbands, you should love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And all of a sudden, then we get analytical. Now, what is love? Right? And surely that meant something different back then than it means today. And the roles reversed. We can't pick and choose. We talk about the blessing that comes to the believer. And you're like, that's good stuff. Give me that blessing. I want it. Keep it coming on. Then we talk about giving. We're like, oh, now hold on a second. Giving, that, wow. We hear the parables of the prodigal son. And, you know, we smack our kids in the head and we say, you've walked away, come back. That's good stuff. The preacher's talking about good stuff. We read the story of the widow who gave all that she had. We're like, okay, 2 mites. What was that? That's a quarter? Give a quarter? You know, all of a sudden we get analytical about it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? Hey, kids, this preacher, you should listen to him. That is great stuff. Obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Provoke. Now, what does provoke mean? Right? And John says, so we look at this, and oh, this is an example of that. The political polls this week, it was hilarious. There's this panel of analysts sitting there, and one of them had recited statistic after statistic and poll after poll after poll that bolstered his opinion. And then he offered another opinion separate from that, and this very intuitive young lady said, but the polls show this. And he goes, oh, I don't believe those numbers. And you're like, you're just not thinking. We can't do that. We can't pick and choose with Scripture. So we have to look and say, okay, when John says that we don't need to be taught, what is he really saying then? What is he saying? He's obviously not condemning teaching of any sort, or he'd be condemning his own letter. He's not saying that there's no need for guiding, is he? No need for any future instruction and training? Doesn't the Bible teach in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy 1 that teachers are a gift to the church? That they're a gift from God? Well, that doesn't make sense. Then why don't I need anybody to teach me? Well, this is why context is so important. This is why in the coming months you're going to hear more about it, but this is why one of our vision statements is the exposition of the Word of God. It's because we believe in context. And the short definition of that is that the desire is to understand the Bible in light of its original context. To understand each phrase in light of what it meant by the original author to the original reader and determine how that applies to us and what impact it should have on our lives. Boy, if I wanted to just teach stuff, whatever I wanted to teach, whatever my agenda was, there's a lot of stuff I could teach. That's why context is so important. Beware of the teacher who ignores context. Beware of it as you listen to the radio, as you read. Beware of the teacher that ignores the context of Scripture. Beware of those phrases that say, I'd like to use this as a springboard into what I really want to talk about. Because he has an agenda. And we should always look at the context of Scripture. So when John says that we have no one to teach us, what does the context tell us? What is he talking about? He's saying, look, you've received the message from the very beginning. The message of God, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. And since you've received the anointing, you have no need to be taught by those that have self-proclaimed deeper spiritual insight. You have no need to be taught by someone that would come and contradict what you know in your heart. You have no need for someone to come and add to this book. He says, and they're coming along. You have the anointing of the Spirit. You don't need someone to come and add to it. You don't need a spiritual key to what it really means to be illuminated and to be spiritual. He says, you have the Scripture. You have the Spirit in you, the anointing of the Spirit of the believer to guide you to all truth. You don't need past life talk. We don't need to be some extra biblical thing. He says, look, you have the anointing of the Spirit. It's a crude example, but it's almost as if the Spirit inside of us is a lie detector. The Spirit acts as a lie detector, and as we hear false truth, we measure that up against what we know, the abiding Word of God in our lives, and the Spirit says, that doesn't line up with that. That doesn't line up with what you've heard from the beginning, and you should ignore that false teacher. In John 14, the Gospel of John, verse 26, Christ says this. He says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Christ made that promise to his disciples. They were doubting. Well, what are we going to do, Christ, when you leave? We won't have you. And I can't believe he keeps making allusions to the fact that he's going away. And he says, look, when I go away, I'm going to send a comforter, a counselor that will guide you all through. And John makes that promise to us, that as believers, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. One of the most amazing passages to me, John chapter 16. We'll just briefly look at this. When you think about the fact that the disciples were able to walk with Christ, they think, boy, if I could only have walked with Christ, how great would that have been? And it would have been great. And how wonderful. And I would never have doubted. Those disciples, I can't believe they ever doubted. Look what Christ says about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, they're having these questions, these doubts, this anxiety. They want to know, where are you going? You keep saying you're leaving. Where are you going? And he says in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Christ saying this. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Isn't that amazing? He says it's actually to your advantage that I would leave, because the Spirit's going to come. And the Spirit is actually going to live inside of you. You're going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit will guide you to the truth, and it will convict the world of sin and judgment. And your message will go forth with that much more power. The present tense of this verb in 1 John reminds us of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Kistemaker writes this. He says, believers do not have to consult learned professors of theology before they can accept God's truth. In the sight of God, clergy and laity are the same. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of every believer without distinction. F.F. Bruce warns of this. He says, in relationship to the people that you listen to ministering the word, he says, the ministry of teaching must be exercised by men who themselves share the anointing of which John speaks. He says this. He goes on. He says, the anointing is true. And it's no lie. It's a typical positive-negative assertion by John. He says, it's true and it's not a lie. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it testifies in the believer's life to what truth is. Now, don't you think these antichrists claimed to have the Spirit? I think they probably did. They had lived with him. They said, we have the Spirit. In fact, we have been revealed things by the Spirit that you just don't know. And he says, that's why John's saying to him, no. Because the anointing of the Spirit guides us to truth. The anointing of the Spirit, it guides us into what we should believe and know. And if someone is teaching other than that, you have no need for them to teach you or inform you of things that the Spirit's not informing you of. Well, then the question that rises in my mind is this, and maybe you're asking it. If believers are all guided to the truth, then how is it that believers, good people, disagree about things of Scripture? How could that be possible? Let's give you one example. I could sit down, and I have friends that are Presbyterians. I can sit down with them, and we will disagree all day long about certain things. And let's take example infant baptism. They believe in infant baptism, and he can unfold to me why it's a sign of the covenant and why we should do it. And I can show them the verses that say, no, believer's baptism. And we can go back and forth on that doctrine. And we can search it all day long, and we're not going to come to any agreement. But can I tell you something? When I say, do you believe in the deity of Christ? He says, you bet I do. And I say, I do too. And he says, I would die for it. I say, I would too. You believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and dwelt among us and gave his life so that I might have eternal life? Absolutely. I do too. And I think that what we see is that the core teachings of Scripture, what separates people that are teaching truth, the anointing of the Spirit, is that we're directed in such a way that at the core level of who we are, the Holy Spirit illuminates that. And we can't go to people that disagree with us and say, well, you're not as illuminated as me. And once you start following the Spirit as good as I'm following the Spirit, then you'll denounce infant baptism. You know, that's not what is at stake. But that as we study Scripture on your own, or as you're listening to someone proclaim the Word, the Spirit is what illuminates you. The Spirit is the anointing that guides you to truth. And so it is that we should want to put ourselves under the teaching of others that are following after the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then John closes with this. He says, just as it is taught you, abide in him. He comes full circle. He starts out and he says, abide in what you have from the beginning. If you do, then you'll abide in the Son and in the Father, and you'll receive the promise of the Son, which is eternal life. He says, I'm writing to you, saints, because I don't want you to be deceived by those that are trying to pull you astray. You don't need that because you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. Just as his anointing has taught you about everything, about all things. It's true and it's not a lie. Just as it has taught you full circle, abide in him. Continually live in a relationship with him. He closes with that same imperative, abide. To abide. And I think he reminds us that in the midst, in all the middle of this divine work that God does, the sending of his Son, making us part of in a relationship with the Son and with the Father, talking about the divine anointing of the Holy Spirit, talking about the spiritual work that God does in our lives, he bookends that with our responsibility, abide in him, continue in him, focus on those things that are truth, focus on Scripture. So if you're a believer this morning, you should be incredibly encouraged by this, because we have working inside of us the power of God. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as we're combated, and it's constant, as the world sells us its worldview, as people come our way, as false teachers trying to teach us and lead us astray from the truth, we have working inside us the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it should be a challenge to us, should it not, that we should go to this Word and we should know it. And I should focus on it, and I should learn it, and I should study it. And as I study it, the promise is, as I abide in it and abide in those truths that I've had from the very beginning, that the Holy Spirit will guide me into truth. And I become more and more grounded and more firm in the faith. And that protects me against the false teachers. That protects me against those that are trying to lead me astray. And at the same time, there's that human responsibility. There's that divine promise of eternal life. There's that divine and incredible promise that as I abide in the Word, and as I know that I'm anointed with the Holy Spirit, I will receive eternal life. And I can rest in that. How do I know I'm abiding? I'm obedient. I'm an imitator. I'm a lover of others. I'm a hater of the world. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't it an amazing concept that we abide in Christ, that we have this kind of relationship with the God of the universe? If you're not a believer this morning, if you're sitting there and this is definitely a text that you probably just don't understand. And you don't understand what it means to abide in the Word. And maybe you don't understand the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What's that? That just sounds like, you know, some weird teaching that these people believe. They actually believe God's inside of them. That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're wrestling with, well, what does it mean? I would encourage you, find someone who you came with, find someone you've seen on stage this morning, find someone you're sitting around, and would love to explain to you the fact that this gift of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is nothing you work for. It's nothing that we've done. There's nothing unique about anybody in this room that has it that says, hey, look at us. I've received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God in our lives as a result of salvation, of committing our lives to Him. And the message we've had from the beginning is simply this, that Jesus Christ literally came to earth, the Son of God. He lived in the flesh. He lived a perfect life, and He died for my sin. He died because my sin deserved a penalty, and that penalty was death. And God didn't want to see me die, and so He sent His Son, and His Son died for me. And then He offers us a free gift after He rose again. He says, the free gift for you is eternal life, and it's yours for the taking. It's yours for the taking, and you will understand as you make that step what it means to be anointed in the Holy Spirit. You'll experience it, and you'll be guided to truth. I want to encourage you to make Him a part of who we are. God, give us the passion to study Your Word and to know truth. Thank You so much for the gift of Your Holy Spirit to guide us towards some errors, to guide us in the direction that we should go. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room that has not yet given their life to Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, if they're just asking questions that are not sure, that they would not give up their pursuit. Lord, that they would receive that anointing of Your Holy Spirit. They would focus on those things that we've had from the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.